We are considering this morning the resurrection. And if you are new to Cornerstone, I want you to know we are not confused and fully aware that Easter was a few weeks ago. We are simply making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and actually this morning brings us to the final sermon in that series that began back in 2017. 53 sermons, 26, 27 hours of sermon material. Congratulations, you made it to the final sermon. So it's Mark chapter 16. We're looking at verses 1 to 8. Will you pray with me before we go to God's Word? Father, we do all pray that you would do a work in our hearts and in our minds this morning, that indeed you would bring a spirit of renewal on us as a body, a spirit of renewal on us as individuals as well. And, Lord, we thank you for the way that you do speak to us through your word and through the way that your spirit gets a hold of your word and applies that to our minds and applies that to our hearts. And again, Lord, we pray that today, this morning, you would do that work again. Speak to us again. Speak directly to us, that we would have a word from you to walk out of these doors with this morning. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's Mark chapter 16. We're looking at verses 1 to 8. Hear God's word. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices, so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, that Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Amen. Well, before we really get to going here, I do need to address a very practical matter, and that is, for those of you who have your Bible sitting on your lap, you might notice that there is an additional section in Mark's Gospel, verses 9 to 20. But I told you that this is the end of the series, that we're just going to preach on verses 1 to 8. If you look at your Bible, you look at it very closely, there should be some sort of note there that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not contain verses 9 to 20. And if you're curious why this is or how this is, I want you to know that I give a much fuller treatment to this on the sermon blog that's on the church website. So I don't want to get into a lot of the details of that this morning for this sermon. But the bottom line is this, that it is the consensus of many, if not most, biblical scholars today, that that last section of the Gospel of Mark actually wasn't part of the original Gospel of Mark. The biggest reason we believe that is it's not found in those oldest manuscripts that we have. There's also a marked change in the language and in the style in that final section, and so it's the general consensus that that does not belong. But I want to be clear that this is not the removal of verses from Scripture out of theological convenience. That certainly is the spirit of many today who want to look at the difficult parts of the Bible and take it out because they don't like what it says. Thomas Jefferson was very famous for doing this 200-300 years ago. He literally got out a pair of scissors and cut his Bible up to take out what he didn't think belonged there. That's not what we're doing here. We're not removing verses from Scripture because we don't like what it says. It's just that we don't believe that it was originally there in the first place. And again, if you're curious about this, I would refer you to the blog to hear some more information on that. So I do think verse 8 is the final verse in Mark's Gospel. And I know it's abrupt. It's kind of an abrupt ending to Mark's Gospel. You have the women leaving the tomb in silence and in fear. But I think this fits with the style of Mark. Haven't we seen that over and over? He's quite abrupt in his transitions. And remember, the key question, at least what I believe is the key question in the Gospel of Mark, was that question whispered by Jesus' disciples out on the Sea of Galilee after he'd calmed the storm. They whisper amongst themselves, "Who then is this? Who then is this?" And it's very fitting that we heard part of that answer from Peter, right? He says, "You are the Christ." And then last week we heard from a Gentile centurion, the very man who was charged with crucifying Jesus, say, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So that central question, "Who then is this?" has already been answered. And this, I believe, is how Mark has chosen to end his gospel. This is the end, I believe. Now, the point that I tried to make in the sermon last week, remember, we were looking at Jesus' death on the cross, and the point of that sermon, or at least it was my attempt to make this point, was the work on the cross was complete, that it was final. And we see this throughout the gospel accounts, that when Jesus dies on the cross, the work of redemption is effectively completed for us. That's why John, in his gospel, has Jesus saying, "It is finished," right? There's no other work to be done. It's why in Luke's gospel, he says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And it's why last week, as we considered the death of Jesus in Mark's gospel, we saw that temple curtain that was torn from top to bottom. The barrier that was keeping men from God was forever removed in the death of Jesus Christ. It was finished. There's no other work to be done. And now this morning we come to the resurrection. And so maybe the question you have in your mind is what's the point then of the resurrection? If it was finished at the death of Jesus, what is the resurrection of Jesus have to do with anything? And the best illustration, analogy I can give you is this, that Jesus on the cross paid our debt, and then the resurrection is the receipt that we got to know that it was indeed paid for us. So the work was completed on the cross, but the resurrection is the testimony that, yes, it has been received by the Father. Yes, it has been completed. It's the receipt that we have. And so this morning, we're looking at Mark's resurrection account. We're looking at what Mark has to say about the resurrection. He only uses 8 verses to do this. And I want to organize our sermon this morning around a few key observations from this resurrection account. So that's where we're going. That's the roadmap. And then at the end, we're going to finish thinking about the meaning of the resurrection. What does that mean for us today? So let's dig into Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, looking at a few observations. Observation number one, there's a group of women who went to the tomb. So a group of women who went to the tomb. This is a very interesting detail to include. Do you realize that the very first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus were women? You know, if the New Testament is simply a collection of cleverly devised myths, as some people have believed, you'd have to wonder, why would Mark, if he were just making this up, if he was just making up a cleverly devised myth, why he would have women as the primary witnesses to the resurrection? Because remember that the ancient world was a male-dominated world. You'd have to wonder, would the testimony of women be believed? As a matter of fact, one of the very first critics of the resurrection, someone who did not believe Jesus actually rose from the dead, was a man named Celsus. He lived about 200 years after the resurrection of Jesus, and one of his main arguments that he used to discount the resurrection was that it was based on the testimony of, his words, not mine, hysterical women. That's why I didn't preach this sermon last Sunday for Mother's Day. He says you can't believe the testimony of hysterical women, women like Mary Magdalene, a woman who we know was possessed by demons. That's what we're basing our information on the resurrection on. So again, if Mark was making this up, if he's going to lie, why not lie good? No, I think this testifies to the truth of the gospel accounts. It was indeed women who went to the tomb. And isn't this interesting? It's the women who went to the tomb. They are the ones who went. Where are the other disciples? Where are Jesus' disciples? Where's Peter? Where's James? Where's John? John chapter 20, verse 19 tells us exactly where they were. We already know what happened to them when they got arrested. All the male disciples fled, right? They ran away. And John 20, verse 19 says that they were hiding behind locked doors. So, do you understand this? All of the other disciples were hiding. What are these women doing? They're seeking. They're seeking out in the open. They waited until sunrise, until broad daylight, to go to the tomb of Jesus. That's an interesting thing to consider, isn't it? In our own life, as we think about what happens when trouble comes your way, is your tendency to hide? Is your tendency to hide behind a locked door, or is your tendency to seek? Even if they are seeking a dead Messiah, they're seeking. So, observation number one: it was a group of women who went to the tomb. Observation number two. And I apologize if you're following along in the bulletin. This was a bonus observation that didn't make it into the bulletin this week. as I prepared this sermon and looked it over Friday afternoon, I really felt this was something I wanted to include. We'd already gone to press. This is important. No one remembered what Jesus said. No one remembered what Jesus said. Why are the women going to the tomb in the first place? It says they bought spices to anoint him. Why are they going to anoint him, right? This is part of the burial rites. They're going expecting a dead body. They're not going in faith Sunday morning expecting to find a risen Messiah. They're going expecting to find a dead Messiah. This is a very curious thing, actually. As you read all four gospel accounts, no one remembers what Jesus said. No one. Why are they so surprised that Jesus has been risen from the dead? Didn't he tell them three specific times in the Gospel of Mark that he's going to rise on the third day? Back in Mark chapter 10, which is the most recent time that Jesus says, "I'm going to rise from the dead," he's very detailed. He says, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and to the scribes. They're going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to flog me." Did we see those things? "They're going to kill me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again." And so you really have to wonder, what's going on? Why is it that no one was expecting the resurrection? I think it's worth considering. How is it that these women could forget? How is it that the disciples could forget? And something so very big. This wasn't a small statement that Jesus made. You think you would remember if somebody said, "They're going to kill me and I'm going to rise again on the third day"? Wouldn't you be looking on the third day to see if Jesus was alive? So I think it is worth considering what's going on here. And I can't help but wonder if the disciples, if this group of women as well, did the same thing to the teaching of to Jesus' teaching on the resurrection as people do today. Right, when we talk about the resurrection in certain circles, what we mean is a generic new birth. You go to Easter service in some churches, and it's about springtime and flowers and the birds and just new life. They spiritualize the resurrection. And I can't help but wonder if that's what's going on in the minds of the disciples, that they missed something so big. Jesus didn't mean generically or generally that on the third day there will be new life. No, he meant on the third day, "I'm coming back from the dead." And they missed it. They missed it. The disciples needed to learn to take Jesus at his word, didn't they? They needed to learn to take Jesus at his word. That's observation number two. Observation number three. There were many surprises awaiting the women at the tomb. Many surprises. The first surprise, of course, is the stone is rolled away. This is the stone that they were so worried about. So you picture this group of women. They wait until Sunday morning. They wait until the sun comes up so they have enough daylight to see. They've got the spices. They've got some company. They know which way to go because they had been there at his burial. And at some point, the discussion comes up. What are we going to do when we get there? That was a very large stone that was rolled over the tomb. I love the fact, by the way, that they just went. They didn't have all the answers. They weren't sure how it was going to work out. They said, "We're just going to get going. We'll figure it out when we get there." And when they got there, behold, the stone, which was very large, Mark tells us, had been rolled away. And I wonder, would you go inside that tomb at that point? The stone is rolled away. Would you walk in? And of course, these women don't seem to waste any time. They go right in, and there's another surprise for them. They don't apparently notice at first that the tomb is empty. What they see is a young man dressed in a white robe. We understand this man to be an angel, and they are alarmed. They're full of fear. This is what happens when people meet an angel. We have made angels so cute and cuddly in our day, and that certainly wasn't the impression that people got who actually met an angel in the Bible. They're full of fear. But isn't this wonderful that the first announcement of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead comes from an angel given to women, marginal figures in the ancient world in which they lived. And this is kind of how God works. Remember the night that Jesus was born, there was another announcement. Another angel was sent. Actually, a whole company of heavenly hosts accompanied that angel. And the angel went right to the most powerful and influential people of the day. Right, went right into the governor's palace. Right, went right into the social elites, the well-to-do people. No, that's not what happened. Where did the angel go? The angel went out to the fields, went out to the shepherds, to the lowly and despised, to the dirty shepherds. They were the recipients of this first announcement that Jesus, the Messiah, had been born. And now the first to hear that Jesus has been raised from the dead is another marginal group in the ancient world, a group of women. So they're surprised by the stone, they're surprised by the angel, and of course the biggest surprise of all is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. The angel says to the women, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." You know, this single announcement would change the world, right? This announcement right here is what would eventually change the world. We have a different calendar system right now because of this announcement right here. And of course, for those who put their faith in the risen Messiah, our own world, our own hearts are changed as well. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. This is a life-changing announcement. Last observation. The women are given a message to proclaim. They're given a message to proclaim that the angel, the Lord, says to this group of women, I'm going to use you. You'll be my mouthpiece. Go and spread this message. And where are they supposed to go? To whom are they supposed to go? I tell you, if this was me, I know exactly where I would send those women. How about you stop by Pilate's house? Tell them I'm back. That's not what's on Jesus' mind. Right? Revenge isn't what's on his mind. He says, go to the disciples. Go to those disciples who fell away. Go to those disciples who abandoned me in my time of greatest need. Go specifically to Peter. Remember, Peter's the one that makes this bold declaration that he's going to die with Jesus if he has to. And of course, Peter falls away. Peter denies Jesus. Isn't this wonderful that this is the first priority that Jesus has upon his resurrection from the dead, is to restore his disciples? He goes to his messed up disciples, and that should be encouraging to us as well, isn't it? That the resurrection is for us. We've said that that Jesus suffered for us. We need to understand as well the resurrection happened for us as well, that he brings that message to messed up people like ourselves. That's the love of God. That's the love of Jesus. And what happens next in this story? The women leave the tomb. They're shaken up quite a bit, and we are told, quote, they said nothing to anyone. I love that the Gospel of Mark ends on this ironic note. Not necessarily because this is a good thing, but this is certainly relatable, isn't it? How many times as we read verse after verse in Mark's Gospel, Jesus goes to heal somebody, and what's he say? Don't say anything to anyone. Be silent. And what do? They go out and run their mouth. Right? What happens here? Hey, women, I want you to go and tell my disciples what's happened. And what do? They walk away in silence. Oh, this is so relatable, isn't it? Because we are just like these women, aren't we? Living in fear, living in silence. Silence is not a command that Jesus has given us. Silence is not a command that he's given his church. And that's exactly how these women respond to this charge that's given to them. Okay. That's verses 1 to 8. I want to finish the sermon this morning. I want to finish the series this morning with just a brief reflection on the meaning of the resurrection. What does this mean? And I'll remind you that last week, when we looked at the death and burial of Jesus, one of the points that I made was that there was no 11th hour or last minute deliverance coming from Jesus, for Jesus, excuse me. There was no 11th hour deliverance, and that was certainly what was expected, even by a few of the people at the foot of the cross. They were expecting Jesus to be saved at the last minute. Remember, they say, let's just wait and see if Elijah comes back, because God has this, comes back to rescue God's son off of the cross, because God has this pattern through the Old Testament of this 11th hour deliverance, of waiting to the last minute, and then when your back is against the wall, God comes in, the problem is resolved, and there's Jesus on the cross, and people are waiting. They're waiting for that 11th hour deliverance, and no deliverance comes. No deliverance comes for Jesus. And we said, well, there is another deliverance coming, but it's not an 11th hour deliverance. So last Sunday, immediately after preaching this sermon on the 11th hour deliverance, or the lack of an 11th hour deliverance, I was called away right after the service, actually, to spend some time with someone in our community, a friend of someone in our congregation. His name is Daniel. He's on our prayer chain. You have been praying for him. Hopefully you continue to pray for him. A young man, two young children, been struggling with a particular medical diagnosis, and he'd found out the day before that medical condition was indeed terminal, that with or without treatment, he would die. As he processed that, he decided last Sunday night that he was going to fly home to Bulgaria to seek treatment there. But before he left, we had connected, and he said, I want to spend some time with the pastor. So I went over there to spend some time with this man, that he says, I want a miracle. I'm looking for an 11th hour deliverance, in other words, not his words, my words. I want a miracle. Could God take this away? And I said, yeah, I do believe that God can take this away. Praise God that there are 11th hour deliverances for that. We've seen that here in this church, that men or women coming, to pray before the elders, and we lay hands on them, and praise God that he does intervene, that there is hope in this world. So sitting in his living room just hours before he was to leave the country, we prayed for that. Prayed that the Lord would do a miracle, bring that 11th hour deliverance. But I had to be honest with him. I said, sometimes that deliverance doesn't come. Let me share with you the sermon that I just preached just an hour ago. No deliverance came for Jesus. That 11th hour came and went. But in Jesus Christ, we have a better deliverance. He opens the door for us for a better deliverance than an 11th hour deliverance. And may I share with you the news of this deliverance. And there in his living room, we unpack the gospel. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. It is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one may boast. And there, just hours before he took off for Bulgaria, I heard Daniel profess with his own lips faith in Jesus Christ. And we praise God for that we're continuing to pray. Church, we continue to pray for Daniel. We continue to pray for many in our midst right now who are praying for an 11th hour deliverance. We pray for the Orestes. I know they're not here this morning. You're listening somewhere at home. I want you to know, Joan, we're praying for you. We're praying for that 11th hour deliverance. There are many more in our congregation who are suffering significantly, and we pray for you for that 11th hour deliverance. But we know as well there's another deliverance. There is an even better deliverance coming. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 19. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We learn two things in this verse. First, Paul says we do have hope in this life. We do have hope in this life. Praise God that he does bring 11th hour deliverances into our life. That diagnosis, that suffering, that trial is not the end of the story. That we're not just waiting to escape to heaven. And we're praying for that. But he says in this verse that there is hope beyond this life. There is another and better deliverance that is coming. Because even if we do receive that 11th hour deliverance here, we will all one day die again. Even Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, eventually faced death again. And it's that other deliverance that is coming that gives meaning to my struggles here and now. This is what the resurrection means. It means that all of the issues that we face, there is nothing, please hear me, there's nothing eternal at stake. There's nothing eternal at stake. How many of our issues, how many of your issues, if you could pause long enough to see that issue in light of eternity, how much more peace would you have? How much more joy would you have if you could pause long enough to see your present circumstances in light of eternity, in light of that deliverance that is coming? And yes, we continue to pray for the Lord to change our circumstances, but our hope ultimately isn't in that. Our hope is in that final deliverance that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus has defeated death once and for all. How many of our issues would be solved if we paused long enough to see them in light of eternity? We wouldn't be defeated by our trouble. We wouldn't be distracted by the good things that God brings into our life, because it would not last. Let me end reading to you a reflection on the life of Johnny Erickson Tada. Tim Keller reflects on her life and how this deliverance that is coming has affected her. Listen to Keller's words. He says, "Every Easter I think about Johnny Erickson Tada. She was in an accident when she was 17, and ever since she's been a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down. While she was still trying to come to terms with this horrible accident, she would go to church in her wheelchair. The problem with being in a wheelchair, she found, was that at a certain point in her church's liturgy, every Sunday, the priest called everyone to kneel, which drove home to her the fact that she was stuck in a wheelchair. Once, she was at a convention in which the speaker urged people to get down on their knees and pray. Everyone did, except Johnny. With everyone kneeling, I certainly stood out, she says, and I couldn't stop the tears. But it wasn't because of self-pity. She was crying because the sight of hundreds of people on their knees before God was so beautiful, a picture of heaven." And she continued weeping at another thought. She says, "Sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, I will be free to jump up, dance, kick, and do aerobics. And sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives to someone who is spinal cord injured like me? Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do people find such enormous hope to live. Only the resurrection promises not just to give us new minds and new hearts, but new bodies as well. Amen." Father, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that there will be a day when you will wipe away every tear, where you will give us a resurrected body that is free from all the trials of this world. And Jesus, I pray that you would cause our hearts to yearn for that day. and to be able to see our present circumstances, as Paul says, as light and momentary, in light of that eternal hope that is coming, that deliverance that is already a reality because Jesus has already been risen from the dead. And even so, Lord, we do pray for many who are struggling in our midst. Lord, we pray for Daniel. We pray for Joan DeResta. We pray for so many who are struggling and facing very difficult news. And Jesus, we would pray that you would bring that 11th hour deliverance, that you would bring healing. But nevertheless, Lord, our hope is in that final day, the day that you have already secured for us. Lord, help us to put our hope in that place. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. What a wonderful way to end the service this morning. Will you hear the benediction, the good word from Romans chapter 15? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. Amen. I do want to remind you that after the service today, five minutes, get your coffee and cookies. Jen Smith will be here. We're going to ask that you take the chairs down on the wings, but leave these up. And also, Mike and Robin McMahon are in the lobby. James, are you ready?
Welcome to Cornerstone.
Yes. Oh, hey.
So great.